Well, good morning. I'm going to start off with a little bit of a, kind of a mental exercise, if you want to put it that way, just sort of an imagining. So imagine, if you will, two boys, young boys, high school age boys on opposing football teams. They don't know each other, but they have something in common. They're both Christian boys who've been raised in loving, church-going families. They've been taught to love God, and they've been taught to love His Word. And they're preparing for a big game. It is sort of the big game. It's a championship game. It's maybe the only time either one of them ever gets to play in a game like this. It's literally, in their minds, a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Their entire football careers, such as they have been as high school students, have led up to this moment, and so they're nervous, understandably. And since they've been taught to love God and His Word, they both seek refuge there. And not too surprisingly, the verse they both draw confidence in is one that's very popular for just these kinds of moments. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, through Him who strengthens me. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, if you would. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. While you get there, imagine that this game is a good one, as championship games should be. The teams are well matched. The competition is fierce. Both boys manage to play their roles well, and both, as they say, leave it all out on the field, trusting the Lord to strengthen them and deliver the big W to their team. But there's an obvious problem. They both can't win, right? So we've got an issue here. So they both can't win, and though they came in thinking much along the same lines, as they leave the game that evening, staring out their respective windows on the drives home, they'll have two completely different trains of thought running through their heads. The boy on the winning team will be basking in the warmth of faith confirmed. He'll be thinking, God really came through. All that nervousness, and in the end, I just should have had more faith. He really does strengthen me, and He really is good because He keeps His word. Meanwhile, the boy on the losing team will be cast into the cold and rain of doubt and confusion. Where was God when I needed Him today? What's the deal? Was it my faith that failed? Did I just not believe enough, or are those just empty words? Maybe they just weren't meant for me. It would be impossible to do a good series of sermons on the most misused and abused texts in the Bible and ignore Philippians 4:13, arguably the granddaddy of them all, the one that kind of shows up when all others are missing, quite possibly the most misused, abused, misunderstood verse in all of the Bible on a popular level. This past week, Austin and I visited a large church in the area for a meeting that we went to, and as we walked through the building, Austin pointed out to me all of the damage we've done to popular Christian wall decor over the course of this summer. So within the halls of this church were plaques and wall art and decorations containing literally every single misused and abused verse we've covered this summer, with the exception of Colossians 1:15. So these are the verses that you find on all the Hobby Lobby decor, on all of the mouse pads and t-shirts and bumper stickers and coffee cups, but none of them appears on more of those things and on more athletic letter jackets than Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. And you can see from that opening illustration why understanding and applying this verse in the way that it's popularly misunderstood and applied can have ugly consequences in the end. That it can start off as something that's meant to be encouraging, something that's meant to be motivating, and turn out to be something that's doubt-inducing. And so, like several others we've looked at this summer, it can kind of flip the script, if you will. It's given with good intentions, it's quoted and cited with all the best intentions, all the best things in mind, but in the end it can do more damage than good if it's misapplied. Now, sports contexts are a place you see this verse come up a lot, but you don't have to be an athlete to misunderstand and misuse this verse. This doesn't have to just be a sports issue. If I'm trying, for instance, to get all of the groceries in the house in one trip like a real man, okay? And I tell myself I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, but then I drop a bag or one breaks, does that mean that God failed me? I'm not a handy guy, like at all. I'm just not a handy guy. It's one of my complete lacks of masculinity in my own self, and I'm whatever. That's what it is. I've got the beard, but it's just for show. I can't fix anything. I read books. Okay, so like this is, so if your car breaks down and you bring it to me to fix it, and I bring this verse to remembrance to bolster my confidence and then jump into your engine compartment, tools waving, should I then expect that with enough faith it'll all work out beautifully? No, of course not. So then what does this verse really mean? How should I understand it? And understanding it, how should we apply it? It should come as no surprise that the answer to that question is found where? In the context. Now pray with me and then let's look at this verse in its context as it was intended. Lord God, we come to you this morning as we come to you every Sunday morning, asking for your help and for your enlightenment, that your Holy Spirit would be working in us, not just to understand the words of the text, not just to walk away knowing more, but that we might be different for what we have seen, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, our goal here, as always, is not greater knowledge. Our goal is not to have headspace filled. Our goal is to have hearts changed. And so we pray, Lord, that as we study your word, we would learn, but that in our learning, we would be made more like Christ, in whose image we're conformed to be, or we're predestined to be conformed. And we'll pray it in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. Okay, am I quiet in the room? No, I feel quiet. Okay, I may not be. Okay, so let's start in verse 10. That's where we're going to find the sort of the beginning of the immediate context of this particular verse. You're going to notice in verse 10 that Paul's going to express gratitude in the form of an expression of joy. Take a look. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." Okay, now, in a manner of speaking, this portion of Paul's letter to the Philippians amounts to a thank you note. He's writing them to tell them thank you. He doesn't make direct reference to it here, but he's writing specifically in this portion of the letter about a financial gift that the Philippians had sent him. And we know that from a couple of verses that follow this one. Look at verse 17. Paul writes, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Verse 18, "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, back in chapter 2 of the letter, we would have learned that Epaphroditus was sent from the church at Philippi as both a messenger and an encourager to Paul and as the courier of a financial gift for him. And here at the conclusion of Philippians, Paul's thanking them for the gift that he brought. But he does it in a kind of a carefully qualified way. He wants to make sure that there are no misunderstandings. And so he opens, "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me." But he wants to make sure that they don't take that in a way that he didn't intend. See, it's been a number of years since Paul's ministry has resulted in the founding of the church at Philippi. So it's been probably 10 years or so, somewhere around there. And about 5 years after that, after the founding of the church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 5, he doesn't mention them by name, but he talks about the churches of Macedonia, and Philippi would have been involved in that. And he tells the Corinthian Christians about the Philippians' generosity in spite of their own poverty, that they had been very generous in supporting his work. And so after the church at Philippi had been founded, they'd been just very giving of Paul to Paul and towards the work that he was doing in working to plant other churches. But there had been a passage of time since then. It's been about 5 years since that gift was given, and he hasn't heard from these guys in a while, probably for that five intervening years. I mean, it's not like they had cell phones to pick up and call each other. They're not texting Paul. There's not a lot of email going back and forth and that kind of thing. Letters are kind of slow in coming and going. And so probably it's been a number of years since Paul has heard from them. And so because of that, it's not hard to understand why Paul, who's currently, as he writes this, imprisoned and chained to a Roman soldier, was overjoyed when Epaphroditus showed up at the door with yet another generous gift from Philippi. So it's been 5 years. Paul's in prison. He's chained to a soldier. Here's Epaphroditus. He knocks on the door. Paul may or may not have recognized this person. And then he says, "Hey, I'm from Philippi." And Paul's like, wow. I mean, it would be a really encouraging thing to see somebody like that show up. And so almost as soon as he's written these joyful words, he realizes they might be misunderstood. For one, there's that phrase, now at last you have revived your concern. He means to be an encouragement with that. He means to express his thanks, but given the passage of time, he's concerned that his words would not be taken instead as an indictment. And he thinks about what he's written and how the Philippians might read it from their perspective, and he doesn't want to accidentally give them the impression that he's expressing frustration, something like, well, it's about time, right? Okay, so the idea here is, again, just like they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have email and all this stuff, also paper was really like expensive and difficult to come by. So it's not like if you wrote something and you thought, you know, I could have worded that better. You just didn't hit the delete key. You clarify, right? And so he said something and then he wants to clarify. This was a church in an impoverished district, and Paul was incredibly grateful for their love and generosity. He didn't want to give the impression that he was frustrated by the amount of time that had passed between their last gift and this one, but just that he's expressing joy to have their concern confirmed. And so he immediately clarifies as the verse continues. Look again at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So he doesn't want to make the Philippians think he'd felt forgotten by them, because that wasn't the case at all. And so he makes it clear. He never thought they lacked sympathy, only that they lacked opportunity. And he rejoices greatly in the Lord that he's now been encouraged by them once again. And pay close attention to what it is that Paul says motivates his joy. It's not so much the gift itself as it is the givers. That's what Paul says motivates his joy. Look again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So the gift they sent is helpful, for sure. Paul needed that gift. He's rejoicing. He's glad in that gift. But he's really rejoicing in the knowledge that they cared enough to send it. That's what he's happy about. That's what gives his heart joy. So as he sits captive to Rome, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting a possible death sentence, his heart is encouraged to know that there are brothers and sisters out there thinking of him, praying for him, concerned for him. And while he knows that the Philippians have been concerned for him all along, Epaphroditus showing up at the door with a gift from them is a reassurance of that. It's a confidence that's sort of retrospective. If you would have asked Paul, do you think the Philippians care that you're in jail? He probably would have said, yeah, I think they probably care. But maybe it hadn't even really crossed his mind until Epaphroditus shows up. But now that he's shown up, gift in hand, looking back, Paul's now confident that he's been on their minds and in the prayers of the Philippians all along. And so he starts off his thank you note this way. And as he does, he wants to make it clear. There's been a revival, a reflowering of his confidence in their concern for him that brings him much joy. And then he's going to go on in the rest of the text to elaborate on the fact that this joy is centered, again, not on the gift, but on the giver. He wants to make sure they understand that while he's incredibly grateful for his gift, his joy isn't dependent on the money. That's not ultimately what it's about. Because as concerned as they may be for him, for his welfare and for his state of mind, Paul's learned a secret. He's found something incredibly valuable. He's found the secret of Christian contentment. And that's what this focus is in this text. Christian contentment. The context, the subject of this text is contentment. And that's the key to rightly understanding Philippians 4:13. So in verse 10, Paul expresses his gratitude and joy, but with qualification. He doesn't want his readers to think he's disappointed with the passing of time before the Philippians gift arrives. He wants them to know he's grateful for the gift, but he also doesn't want them to think that the primary motivator for the joy and gratitude he's expressing is material, that he's not primarily happy that they have given him a gift, that he's primarily happy that they cared enough to give him a gift. And everything that follows serves to emphasize that last idea. So look with me at verse 11 as Paul begins to clarify. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Okay, now I want to point out a couple of things. I just want to dwell on this verse for just a minute here. An important thing to understand about Christian contentment as you read this verse is this. Christian contentment has to do with circumstances, not character. Now, I'm going to say that again. Christian contentment has to do with circumstances, not character. There is a sense in which the Christian life is to be marked by both holy contentment, yes, but also holy discontentment. Okay, now let me explain. Back in chapter 3, verse 12 and following, in this same letter, one of the central themes of Paul's, one of the central themes is Paul's holy discontentment with his spiritual state, with his degree of sanctification. One of the most dangerous things, the most dangerous things that a Christian can do is reach contentment in his or her spiritual progress. Okay, now, many Christians view their justification as the end game. They believed, they were saved, they've headed for heaven, and in the end, everyone lives happily ever after. That's kind of the view. That, in fact, I would argue that that's the popular view of Christianity, that you get saved and you're in. That's it. Game over, you win, you're done. But the Bible makes it clear that becoming a Christian isn't the end, it's the beginning. That's where everything starts. Specifically, it's the beginning of a lifetime of becoming progressively sanctified and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has a purpose. He has a goal in mind for all of creation, including you. And that overarching purpose is His glory. Okay, so when I teach my worldview students, you know, we in Sunday school, you learn that the answer to every real question is Jesus. Okay, and so if somebody asks a question, you don't know the answer, just say Jesus, you've got about a 90% chance of being right. But actually, when I teach in my worldview classes, it's glory. Okay, so what I tell them is, hey, if you don't know the answer, it's probably glory. All right, like the overarching purpose for everything is God's glory. That's why we're here, okay? He has this purpose. The purpose is His glory, and humanity was created, right along with everything else, ultimately, to reflect and magnify His glory and to reproduce and extend His glory to every corner of creation. All right, now, through the fall, your personal sin, the image of God in you has been twisted. It's been damaged and it's been distorted, but it hasn't been destroyed. The image of God is still in every believer. It's one of the reasons why Christians are, for instance, pro-life in our stance, is because we hold the sanctity of human life because of the image of God in every single human being. Now, if you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer, it really doesn't matter. If you're a product of the fall, which is every single human being in this room, then that image in you has been marred. It's been damaged and twisted. But if you're a believer, through the redemption you have in Christ and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, the damage that's been done to the image of God in you is being progressively repaired over time. It's being rebuilt. You're being increasingly conformed to the image of Christ through a process called progressive sanctification. And the goal is that you might more clearly and more brightly reflect the glory of God, that you might be restored over time. So it's not just that you have been saved in the past in your justification, when God declared you righteous. It's that you are being saved now. Okay, you are being progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Sin is being progressively excised from your life over time, and there's a role for you to play in that. Now, understand, there is no doubt that your justification's a great benefit to you. And God saved you because He deeply loves you. Again, there can be no doubt about that either. His word is clear on that. But understand that God isn't saving you first for your sake. He's not first and foremost about you. Your salvation isn't the end. It's a means to the end. The end, the goal, the purpose, the meaning of it all is what? His glory. The praise of His glory. And since His glory is reflected and multiplied in you by your conformity with His image, your justification is just the first step towards that destination. And the process of becoming more like Jesus is a journey that's to be in process for the rest of your remaining years in Christ on this earth. If you're a Christian, then God has predestined you to be conformed to the image of His Son for the sake of His own glory and to your great benefit and delight. That's the end game. That's the goal. That's your destiny, your destination. If you're in Christ, you will be conformed with the image of Christ. You can count on that with complete confidence. You will be, on your worst day, take joy in the knowledge that you are predestined to conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. You will be like Jesus if you're a believer in Christ. But You're not there yet. I've met some people that think they are. They're not. You're not there yet. Paul wasn't there yet. And if Paul wasn't there yet, no offense, but you're really not there yet. Okay? So like this is kind of the idea of the scriptures. So what that means is that you cannot grow content with where you are along the path of sanctification. That contentment with the progress of sanctification produces apathy. It produces indifference. And apathy is the enemy of sanctification, the enemy of progress, the enemy of growth. Never become satisfied with where you are in the process of your growing holiness, in the process of your sanctification and conformity with Christ. When Paul says that he's content here, he's not saying he's content with himself. He's not saying he's content with his character and the degree of his own sanctification. That would be completely incompatible with his whole message in chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. It would be completely inconsistent with what Paul wrote in Romans 7:14 and following, where Paul says, for instance, in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, but I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate." Or in verse 19, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." It wouldn't be consistent with what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I, listen to the tense, I am foremost of all. He came to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. It wouldn't be consistent with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. "Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." Now, I could keep going. I could continue to read texts that Paul has given us because these are just a sampling. But what's clear from reading Paul's writings is that Paul was in no way content with his character and his sanctification, and that he wouldn't be until he was finally and fully conformed to the image of the Savior. So, Christian, do not be content with where you are spiritually. Okay? Just don't. That's not a Christian thing to be. Don't be happy with where you are. Paul had the grace of the cross, and he had God's sweet forgiveness to remove the weight of shame and condemnation. And so do you if you're a believer. Don't be content, but be grateful for forgiveness. Be grateful for grace. He had a complete confidence in his acceptance and reconciliation to God in Christ. And so can you if you're a believer. He knew he was righteous before God in position. And so are you if you're a believer in Christ. But he had a holy discontentment with where he was spiritually, where he was experientially, and he constantly commended the same holy discontentment to you and I. We should never get to the place, this side of our glorification, when we say, "I've come far enough. I am a completed man. I am a completed woman. I'm happy where I am. I may not be where I'm going, but I'm not where I was, and so I'm satisfied." So in that sense, one great expression of the Christian faith is actually a holy discontentment. But there's another sense in which one of the greatest expressions of the Christian faith in all of life is a holy contentment. In fact, that's an evidence of a growing holy discontentment. It's an evidence of a growing sanctification on the other side. Holy contentment. It's just that it's not contentment with who you are, but rather contentment with where you are and what you have. Not spiritually, but physically, materially, and otherwise. It's contentment with the circumstances you find yourself in. And at its foundation, that means it's contentment in the wise, fatherly, providential care of God. Okay? We hold in our theology, because we have to, because this is what the Bible teaches. Okay? So we hold in our theology that God is meticulously sovereign over all things, that he is providentially caring for every detail of history, and that as he does that, that means that every detail of our circumstance is under whose control? God's. Which means contentment in our circumstance is ultimately confidence in whose providence? God's. So this is it. Listen to how Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs was one of the Puritans, and he literally wrote the book on this subject, on Christian contentment. The book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Look how he defines Christian contentment with reference to God's providence. Okay, follow me, because this is Puritan language, so it's, you know, stick close. He defines it like this: Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, freely submitting to and taking complacency in God's wise and fatherly dispose in every condition. Now, I'm going to translate that into 21st century English. It's the inward, peaceful expression of utter confidence in God's power, wisdom, goodness, and nearness that allows us to sing, "Even so, it is well with my soul." Okay, so this is the idea. I trust that God's in control, and therefore my soul is calmed within me. My soul is content within me. A while back, there was a joke making the rounds about fast food joints. I've mentioned it before. You've probably heard it. If the folks at Burger King give me something other than what I ordered, if I go through the line and I say I want a whatever the Burger King burger is, was it a Whopper? I get my places mixed up. I want a cheeseburger with blah, 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 and they give me a chicken sandwich, then I get mad and I begin to question, do they really deserve $15 an hour, which is what they say they should be getting? Right? But if I go to Chick-fil-A and I order something and I get something different from what I ordered, I just assume they know what's best for me anyway. Right? Okay, so it has to do with basic trust. Okay, now here's the thing. When it's a fast food joint, it's a joke, but it's the absolute truth with God. Okay? He may give you exactly what what you want. And if he does, then thanks be to God for his generosity and gracious kindness. Amen? But he may not give you what you want. In fact, he may not give you what you wanted at all. He may give you the exact opposite of what you wanted. And if he does, if he doesn't give you what you want, it's because he knows what's best for you and loves you too much to give you the lesser thing you wanted. Amen to that too? And so thanks be to God for his generosity and gracious kindness in not giving you what you wanted. Now, what this means is that if I really trust his goodness, power, wisdom, and nearness, if I truly believe that he's sovereign over every circumstance such that nothing happens, no detail of history happens apart from his wise and fatherly decree, then I will necessarily be content and at peace in that trust and faith. And hear me, if I'm not, it's a good indicator that I need to do some self-examination. That I need to do some introspection, because somewhere along the way, there's been a breakdown in my trust of him. There's been a disconnect between what I think and what I say I believe and what my heart is actually ready to commit to. Now, Paul says, I'm content. No matter what comes, I'm content in the providence of my God. Can you say that? Verse 12. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. Literally, I know how to be brought low, or I know how to be humbled. In chapter 2, verse 8, he uses the same word to describe Jesus humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. But he goes on, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. Where my Bible reads in any and every circumstance, the Greek literally reads in each thing and in all things. Verse 12. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, if Paul had lived a sheltered, charmed life, that would be an easy thing to say. But this is Paul. We know Paul. Paul'd been through some stuff, right? Try to imagine being content in the face of 5 lashings and 3 beatings with rods. And imprisonments, and shipwrecks, and what Paul describes as danger from every side. Try to imagine contentment in those circumstances. Listen, I grow discontent if the red light on Avenue D in France doesn't change as quickly as I think it should, right? I become dissatisfied if my internet connection is slow or my cell signal is spotty. I spent the entire day yesterday shopping for new cell phone service because I was so mad because I couldn't get service in Cinco Ranch. Half the time I stand and stare impatiently at the microwave while I'm heating up my food because it's taking too long, right? I mean, we've all been there. And that's not even getting into where my heart goes when the budget's tight or the kids are out of sort. Nobody's beating me. The closest I'll probably ever get to shipwreck is if I wind up with a flat tire in the Houston heat and humidity and I have to change it, right? The things that rob me of contentment on a fairly regular basis are frankly embarrassing compared to what Paul is describing here. We're talking first world problem kind of stuff. And even as Paul writes these words, I'll remind you again, he's sitting in prison, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting a possible death sentence. And he's writing this because he's content. He wants the Philippians to know that their concern for him and the fact that they care brings him a great deal of joy and encouragement. And while he's grateful for their gift, he doesn't want them to misunderstand and think that it's the money that's the focal point of his joy. I'd be content with or without it, he says. I'm just so glad you care. Of course, when we're marveling at Paul's contentment, we naturally tend to think of all the negative circumstances that could have robbed him of it, but didn't. And when we think of our own contentment and what tends to knock us off of our contentment, we likewise tend to think of the downsides. But contentment is as much a problem in the good times as it is in the bad, maybe even more so. Have you ever noticed that some of the folks who seem to be living what most would consider the most prosperous, materially and financially secure lives imaginable also seem to be some of the most dissatisfied, discontent people on the face of the earth? It's true. There was I was marveling this week. The big Mega Millions jackpot lottery or whatever, right? It went up like north of $1 billion. And it was won by one dude. Hey, one guy won it. And guess what his take home is going to be on like $1.2 billion or whatever it was? Like a measly $460 million. Okay? Now, granted, that's a lot of money, but that's less than half of the total pot. I actually saw a Babylon Bee headline that said, "Government rejoices as it wins Mega Millions laptop." So here's the thing, though. If you look at lottery winners over time, they become stinking rich, and you would think it would solve all their problems, but actually what they've found is that it creates more problems than it solves. These people become discontent, depressed. They sometimes go bankrupt. They blow everything in their discontentment. It's not that contentment is just a problem of lack. Sometimes it can be a problem in abundance as well. And the reason for that is that trinkets, wealth, ease, prosperity, the things we think will bring us contentment, don't. You want to hear something really sad, really heartbreaking? There are people right now in this city filling churches who are promising them that wealth is coming their way and that they'll find contentment in that. That's why I hate that theology. It's cruel because there's no contentment to be found there. You've all seen a bumper sticker that says something like, they may say money can't buy happiness, but money can buy a bass boat, and that's pretty much the same thing. No, it's not. Now, if anybody wants to donate a bass boat to the pastor, I'll take it. But that won't, it'll make me temporarily happy, but it won't bring me contentment. Because then I need a truck, because you can't draw a bass boat behind a Camry. That would be embarrassing, right? So if you want to give me a bass boat and a Toyota Tundra, then I'd be content. Okay, no. It's not going to bring contentment. None of this stuff actually works. The fact is that abundance in whatever form is not the secret to contentment. In fact, it may be more difficult to find contentment on the upside than the downside. In one of his commentaries, John Calvin wrote this: "He who knows how to use abundance soberly and temperately with thanksgiving, prepared to part with everything whenever it may please the Lord, giving also a share to his brother according to his ability, and is also not puffed up, that man has learned to excel and to abound. This is an excellent and rare virtue." And listen, and much greater than the endurance of poverty. It's harder sometimes to be content on the upside than it is on the downside. Especially in circumstances of material abundance and prosperity, it's so important that you preach to yourself the truths of God's word on contentment. When you're tempted to look for your contentment in your accumulation of wealth or stuff, remind yourself that Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Beware,
Be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Remind yourself of the foolishness and the transience of searching for contentment and wealth, and preach the wisdom of Proverbs 23, 4, and 5 to your deceptive heart. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes upon it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Put your contentment in your investments and your toys and see how quickly contentment flees when the market tanks for days or weeks or months on end, as it has been in this strongest economy in history. Right? So put your hope in those things, and those things will sprout wings and fly away. See how quickly your contentment flees when your neighbor gets a trinket or a toy that's newer and nicer than yours. And compare that transience to the permanence of what we have in the Savior, who says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, contrary to popular belief, abundance will not bring contentment. In fact, it may make contentment even harder to find. And likewise, good circumstances will not bring contentment, because circumstances can change from good to bad in the blink of an eye. Some of you have had your lives completely turned upside down by a phone call. Right? So, like, don't place your hope and your contentment in those things. Now, of course, we know the answer isn't to try to locate our contentment in the opposite, in scarcity or in negative circumstances. Common sense tells us we won't find them there either. So then what is the secret? Where do we find contentment? Paul says he's found it. He's located the secret. He says that in an interesting way. There in verse 12, where my Bible says, I've learned the secret, that's a translation of a single Greek word that's only used once right here in the New Testament. It's a word that's most often associated with pagan mystery religions. It means something like initiated. So Paul's saying something like, I've been initiated into the mystery. When I went to college, one of the things that I wanted to do most was join a fraternity. I'm not and never have been a party guy. I'm an introvert to my bones. Okay, like I'm the quintessential introvert. So we're celebrating Bo and Betty's wedding, which was fantastic, and I loved every second of being with them, and then I went home and died for 3 days. So I Nikki at about, Bo and Betty's wedding started at 3 and it ended at like 3 the next day or something like that. It was probably a little bit shorter. But at about 9 p.m. that night, my wife was like, you're done, huh? And I was like, mm-hmm. Because I was there and I was happy to be there. I just didn't have anything left to say. I was out of words. I was done. So I am the quintessential introvert. I didn't join a fraternity to get to the parties. I'm not interested in intramural sports. I don't care much about image or popularity. I was just fascinated by the idea of a secret society. I joined just to get initiated, just to learn the secrets. I became the nerdiest frat boy maybe ever, because I just wanted to know what the secrets and symbols were. That's it. That's all I cared about. If they'd have given me that, I probably would have left them alone. And I did it twice. Two schools, two fraternities. I think that's against the rules. I don't really care. The whole idea of a secret society is that the membership is bound together by the shared secrets of their symbols and mottos of the initiation rites. That's the way that Paul is using this word here. He's saying, I've learned the secret. I've been initiated into this group, the fraternity of the contented. Okay, this is who Paul is, but the secret that Paul's been initiated into is one of the worst kept secrets in history, because he wrote it down and revealed it to all of us too, right here in this text. That's what we find in verse 13. Okay, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Talk about a poorly kept secret. This is the initiation motto. Now, as I noted at the outset, with the possible exception of John 3:16, no verse has been found on more motivational posters, bumper stickers, mouse pads, coffee cups, letter jackets, wall art, bookmarks, tattoos, hashtags, right, than this one. And yet, maybe it is a secret. One of those secrets that hidden right out in plain sight, because in about 99% of the places I see this verse, it's being misused and abused in ways that Paul never, ever intended. So let me reiterate to you what this verse does not mean. This verse does not mean that you can quit your job and walk on at an NFL training camp and become a starting running back if you just have enough faith. It does not mean that you can rest in the confidence that God will help you pass that exam you didn't study for. It doesn't mean that Christ will empower you to do whatever you want, to make your dreams come true, to finally find your contentment while searching for it in all of the wrong places. That's a great motivational speech. It's just not the Bible. That's not what Paul is saying here. So in short, and with all due sympathies to our young football players that we opened with, it does not mean that you can make Christ a means to your ends. It's not what this is about. What it does mean is that all that stuff that Paul mentioned in verse 12, all of those circumstances, humility and prosperity, hunger and satisfaction, having abundance and suffering need, in the words of the wedding rites that I've become so incredibly familiar with over the past few months, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, not just in marriage, but in all of life, you can face all those circumstances with peace and contentment in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. So let me make this simple. It doesn't mean I can do whatever I want through him who strengthens me. What it means is, in whatever circumstance I find myself, I can do it in Christ who strengthens me to endure the circumstance. That's what it means. It's not I can do all things through him. It's all that I do, I can do through him. It's whatever I face, I can face it in him. It's not self-sufficiency. It's Christ's sufficiency. That's the secret. That's the thing Paul had been initiated into. The secret that, quote, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See also Galatians 2:20. So the word Paul used in verse 11, translated content, it's another word that's unique to this context and it appears nowhere else in the Bible. It was a favorite word of the Stoics of Paul's day, who believed that by emotionally disconnecting, they could weather the ups and downs of life through self-sufficient independence. That's what the word means, self-rule or self-sufficiency, except that Paul's co-opting that word and he's redeeming it by using it to mean not self-sufficiency, but Christ's sufficiency. Not complete independence, but the opposite. Complete dependence, complete trust, complete submission. Now, Paul, of course, is not the first to be initiated into this secret society. The reliance upon the sufficiency of the Lord was beautifully and poetically described by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 7 through 8. He wrote this, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But his leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." How's that for a timely verse, right? We got just enough rain yesterday to make me angry, right? Okay, we got a couple sprinkles. That's great. Katie has now threatened that if you turn on your water at the wrong day, they're going to cancel your service altogether, and they can fine you up to $10,000. So you go wash your car. I will see. All right. The tree keeps its leaves green in the heat and continues to bear fruit in the time of drought, not because it has a wellspring of water within itself, but because it's planted within reach of and completely dependent upon the flowing stream. So likewise, you and I, just as Paul, can remain content and steady in heat or cool, rain or drought, want or abundance, good or bad, hungry or filled, not because we're sufficient in ourselves, but because Christ is sufficient and we're in him. So we who are Christians have been initiated into the mystery of the gospel. That Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. That he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, that he died a sinner's death in your place to take your condemnation and to satisfy God's wrath against your sin. That he rose from the dead, proving that the penalty had been paid, the debt had been cleared, and he ascended into heaven to the right hand of the Father where he lives to make intercession for you. He's your advocate, and from where he'll one day return to take you to be with him forever in the unimaginable abundance of his grace and glory. And all of it, not because you did anything to merit it or anything to earn it, but simply on the basis of faith and faith alone. And hear me, no circumstance you face, however bad or however good, good, can do a single thing, has a single ounce of power to change one detail of that promise. It's all for you. So if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in Him and committed your life to Him in repentance and faith, this is your incorruptible, unchangeable, invincible reality. That's what it means to be in Christ in the Bible. And because of that, you can do all things. You can gain inner power over every circumstance. You can overcome the good and the bad in complete contentment in Him who strengthens you. Not because the circumstance is good, not because you're empowered to do things that no human can do, but because you know that whatever this circumstance is, it's temporary and transient and it's going away, and you know your ultimate destiny is in Christ and you're strengthened by that. Once again, our Puritan brother Jeremiah Burroughs helps us understand. He writes, "A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his faith acting upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his own soul. He's thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him, by the strength that he finds from Jesus Christ." There's strength in Christ not only to sanctify and to save us, but strength to support us under all our burdens and afflictions. And Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should act our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. In other words, all that you do, you can do through Christ who strengthens you. Now, real quick, before we close, I want to point out one other thing by way of encouragement, or perhaps to avoid discouragement. And maybe you'd say, "Pastor Matt, I think I get it, but if I'm honest, contentment is not my strong suit. That is not my wheelhouse. I have a grumbling spirit. If I'm honest, I'm a complainer, whether inwardly or outwardly, and even though I've trusted in Christ, it seems like I'm never satisfied." If that's you, I want you to notice something about what Paul says here. And if it's not you, and you're lying, then I also want you to notice about something that Paul says here. Verse 11, "I have learned," he says. Verse 12, "I know and I also know." And a little further down in verse 12, "I have learned." Christian contentment, while accessible to every believer, is a skill to be learned rather than simply a gift to be received. Okay, now let me explain what I mean by that. It's not just going to happen to you. You're not just suddenly going to grow contentment as though it were a weed that popped up in your soul. You're going to have to practice. You're going to have to take every thought captive. You're going to have to exercise discipline. Listen to me, you've spent a long time, your whole life, building a habit of discontentment. And now, you're going to have to build a new habit. You're going to have to form a new habit. You're going to have to cultivate a growing trust in the Lord and in His fatherly care. You're going to have to not only know the secret of contentment that is the gospel, but you're going to have to apply it to your own life and constantly grow in your understanding and appreciation of it. The gospel is not something for unbelievers that Christians eventually outgrow. That isn't the way that it works. We have this sense in churches that the gospel is for unbelievers. And so in a lot of churches, the gospel is just assumed. It's not explicitly stated. But here's the thing. You will never outgrow the gospel. It's not something you get beyond to deeper things. The gospel is the thing, okay? It's the central thing. It's not something for unbelievers that you outgrow. It's the constant ground and wellspring of life and joy and peace and, yes, contentment. You won't get past it. You can't get beyond it. You can learn more about what it means for you and how to apply it, and then you can apply it consciously as a discipline, and you keep applying it to new areas and in new ways until it begins to feel natural and automatic, and then you apply it in other ways and in other areas and on in a grace-filled, endless loop. Paul says, "I've learned to be content. I've learned the secret. I've been initiated." How? By going through some stuff. Right? by going through some stuff and learning to send his roots deeply into the stream when the heat rises and the drought comes. So back to our young football players from the beginning, the proper understanding and application of this verse isn't, God will make sure I win this football game in the strength that he gives me. That's how most people apply it, but that's not what this verse is. Rather, it's this, win or lose, I can be content in my circumstances through the strengthening power of God working in me and the assurance of my victory in Jesus Christ. That's what the verse means. That's how to apply it. Philippians 4:13 encourages the winning boy to rejoice in his win with humility, and the losing boy to walk through the disappointment of his loss with grace and contentment, knowing that ultimately he has assurance of ultimate victory in Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's point here is that he's learned contentment by pursuing Christ doggedly, whatever the circumstance, so that when the threatening circumstance comes, contentment now becomes muscle memory. It's an automatic response on his part. That's not natural to him. It didn't come easy. It's not something Paul's just born with. He just wasn't like an unflappable guy. Actually, from what I've seen, Paul's a pretty emotional dude. Okay, so like it wasn't just like something he's just inherently had. He learned that. He practiced it. He's still practicing it. The reality is that a lot of people fail to find contentment because when circumstances aren't threatening, they wander away from the river. So there's a reason that soldiers train when there's no conflict, and it's so that when there is conflict, they'll be ready to face it with something like muscle memory. They won't have to think. Training kicks in, right? Because they trained when they didn't need it, so that they would have those skills readily available and automatic when they did need them. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of the difficulty of contentment and the power of Christ during difficult times and its relation to being, I've mixed my words all up. They don't even make sense to me. So I'm gonna try that one again. We're going to rewind, okay? Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's talking about the difficulty of commitment in the power of Christ during difficult times and how that's connected, it's sort of related to being far from Christ in the easy times. He writes this. Now, I suggest that that is analogous to this whole subject of power in one's life as a Christian. Health is something that results from right living. Health cannot be obtained directly or immediately or in and of itself. There is a sense in which I am prepared to say that a man should not think of his health as such at all. Health is the result of right living. And I say exactly the same thing about this question of power in our Christian lives. Or let me use another illustration. Take this question of preaching. No subject is discussed more often than power in preaching. Oh, that I might have power in preaching, says the preacher. And he goes on his knees and he prays for power. I think that that may be quite wrong. It certainly is if it's the only thing that the preacher does. The way to have power is to prepare your message carefully, to study the Word of God, to think it out, to analyze it, to put it in order, to do your utmost. That is that message that God is most likely to bless. The indirect approach rather than the direct. It is exactly the same thing in this matter of power and the ability to live the Christian life. In addition to our prayer for power and ability, we must obey certain primary rules and laws. I can therefore summarize the teaching like this. The secret of power is to discover and to learn from the New Testament what is possible for us in Christ. What I have to do is go to Christ. I must spend my time with him. I must meditate upon him. I must get to know him. That was Paul's ambition, that I might know him. I must maintain my contact and communion with Christ, and I must concentrate on knowing him. What else? I must do exactly what he tells me. I must avoid things that would hamper. If in the midst of persecution we want to feel as Paul felt, we must live as Paul lived. I must do what he tells me, both to do and not to do. I must read the Bible. I must exercise. I must practice the Christian life. I must live the Christian life in all its fullness, he writes. The secret of Christian contentment, such as it is to learn to lean upon the strengthening power of Christ, to grow in faith and in trust and in obedience when the weather is cool and the rains are regular, so that you're not trying to learn the skill of being content in Christ when the heat and the drought threatens to burn the foliage and destroy the fruit. This is the idea. I can do all things through him who strengthens me isn't a slogan for difficult days. It's a promise and reminder for every day. All things means all things. Each and everything. Whatever we face, good or bad, you can face it in the assurance and comfort of the gospel, by the power of the indwelling Spirit and backed by the indestructible promises of the one who cannot lie. That, brothers and sisters, is the message of Philippians 4:13. It's not, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me, anything I want to do. It's, whatever I do, I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. Now, it's a subtle shift in understanding. I get it. But it's a shift that can mean the difference between despondency and contentment. And in this text, contentment is literally the whole point. So let's aspire to face whatever circumstance we might endure in the strengthening power of Christ and give up any nonsense of walking onto an NFL football team. How about it? Pray with me, if you will. Lord, we're grateful that the truths of your gospel and the promise of our predestination of conformity with Christ and our ultimate destiny to be with him means that we can be content in any transient, temporary circumstance. We have the hope of knowing that the darkness will end and the sun will rise, that morning is coming. And so we pray, Lord, that as we face the difficult circumstances of life, some of them cripplingly difficult, that you give us the sweet inward repose, rest of the one who trusts in your kind, wise, and good providence, knowing that the only reason we're facing whatever circumstance we are is because it's already gone through your hands and you've deemed it to be best. Lord, we confess that there are many times when we look at our circumstances and we can't possibly understand how anything even good, much less best, could come out of it. And yet you are all wise and you know all things. And it isn't for us to understand the answers to every question, but simply to trust in you. And in that trust and in the hope of the gospel's promise to find contentment. And so we pray you would grant it, not simply as a gift, but as something that we have practiced and by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, developed with your help. And we'll ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.